Way to get welcome to the platform. Look, Tim only had two announcements to remember tonight. Last week, there were only five people in the facility. So, they put a camera in the middle there and I spoke, you know, like people were here, but there was no one here. And so there was no mention last week. I was the host. Like, I did the thing before the service and I was the preacher and all that. There was no mention of an offering last week at all. Just let Dale lead the whole thing. Yeah? There's no mention of an offering. People went, thank you very much, Pastor. You know, don't mention the offering. That's supposed to be at least slightly funny. Anyway, so Tim had two announcements. He remembered them both. So well done, Timothy. A very special welcome to our crew at Southeast. Great to be with you right now. And because we're streaming this one to you guys right now. So bless you guys. I was thrilled to be able to be with you just a fortnight ago. And I'm glad I can be with you again like this right now. And to everyone else who's watching online, great to be together. You know, it really is a fascinating time, isn't it? This whole COVID journey that we're on. And I remember the good old days. You remember the good old days? Oh, the good old days. You know, we could go with a joyful throng to church, didn't have to sing with a face mask on, a full house, and it was just all, you know, all awesome. And, you know, in the midst of that, God is not restricted at all. So this week for the first time, the message started being streamed, the preached message from here started being streamed twice a week to 186 countries with an anticipated viewing audience of 2.5 million people. God is not restricted. That's pretty fun, isn't it? That just started this week. So that's awesome. In Russian. So I'm going to have to learn a phrase in Russian just so I can, like, go, g'day, you know, something like, g'day. And it's actually a voiceover in the top, so it just doesn't matter anyway. Even if I said it in Russian, they wouldn't know. There's another voice that's speaking over the top. That's fun. And the conversation with Brighton Baptist Church is going really well. So I'm going to preach down there on March the 28th. They will decide on March the 7th whether or not they'd like Crossway to carry the interim ministry, and that looks like everyone's kind of nodding with regards to that. But then, as a congregation, I've been told they'll make a decision on the 11th of April whether or not to become a campus of Crossway. So just be prayerful about that. More than anything else, we simply want to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. Just want to be led by the Holy Spirit. My principle in all of that is simply to say to God, you have my yes. You have my yes. Tell us to go left, we'll go left. Tell us to go right, we'll go right. You have my yes. Just make it clear. So God has my yes with regards to Brighton Baptist Church. If God says yes, it should become a campus of Crossway, God has my yes. If God says it should not be a campus of Crossway, God has my yes. My investment is in His will. It's as simple as that. So we trust Him. We trust Him to guide us in all of that. So that's pretty fun. Some fun stuff just on the roll in the background right now. And while so many people, I'm told there are watch parties that are being formed. I got told about multiple watch parties that are being formed. This idea of a decentralized Crossway, people meeting in homes, people meeting as a watch party online. And lots of creativity that's happening right now. Let's dare to dream together that this can be a season of growth. Amen? Yeah. You're going to have to talk to me a little bit more, okay? Don't sit there quietly. I want you to talk to me. So we're gonna dare to dream this can be a season of growth. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you. See, that wasn't that hard, was it? And all you people at home, you just better speak up, all right? I'm looking at you right now. All right, we're going to continue with all things new. You know, crazy stuff happens in the world all of the time. You only have to be a watcher of the news. I'm an avid listener of the news, and crazy stuff's happening all the time. And evil things happen. A staffer has said that she was raped in her workplace in ministerial office of the Liberal Party in Canberra. And now a second woman's come out and has claimed that she was raped by the same person about a year later. Now there's going to be a legal process to go through around all of that. But when something like that happens, when something is done. I need to move away from that because that's good. There's due process to happen around that. But when something happens, like any form of domestic abuse, non-consensual sexual activity that's criminal and wrong. Any time when a drunkard gets behind the wheel or a drug-affected person and then injures, maims, or kills another person, you know, evil happens in the world all the time. Love happens in the world all of the time. Let's not get a dark view of the world, beautiful world, but stuff's happening all the time. Yes? Question that we're going to wrestle with tonight. What's God doing when stuff like that goes down? Does God make it happen? How do we understand God's activity in the midst? And we're going to be talking about all things new and how we understand and how we engage with what's taking place around us. Because if all things are, I'm going to take the personal theme a little step further, but now it's going to be with a worldview wrapped around it. If God is making all things new, and if our hearts need to be those new wineskins with that flexibility of attitude inside of us so that we can cope with the fact that God says, behold, I do a new thing. Do you perceive it? If we're going to have that capacity for God to do a work inside of us, if we're going to have that capacity for God to stretch us out, we need to be able to get that sense for how do we understand when things are happening around us in the world? So here's some incredibly well-known Bible verses. Romans 8:28. Some of you would be able to quote this, where the Bible says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so this Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him, and having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. That's going to be our passage for tonight as we break open this idea of what's God doing. If God's going to make all things new, what does it look like? Because from Romans 8:28, where we read, God causes everything to work together. Some translations say, in everything, God works together for the good. There's some slight variance in some of the Greek texts, the early manuscripts, whether God is the object or later, whether it's him simply acting. Doesn't matter. It doesn't actually change the point of the text. But let me tell you what this doesn't say. Because I feel like I hear Christians get this one wrong, and it's so seminal, it can affect a lot of things. This text does not say God causes everything to happen. It does not say God causes everything to happen. It says God causes everything to work together for good, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. How do we understand the sovereignty of God in a world where evil happens? You know, love required that humanity was created with a will, with volition. Otherwise, a relationship would never be expressed. Love required humanity not to be little robots, because there would be no relationship in that. Love required that Adam and Eve would have a volitional capacity to choose. And in the ultra abundance of God's provision for them, there was one line that was drawn in the sand that they shouldn't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One opportunity in the superabundance of everything, one opportunity where volition could be exercised to demonstrate submission to the will of God. And of course, if you know your Bible at all, humanity flexed its volitional capacity and crossed the line. Now, when we see things taking place in the world, so let's now multiply that volitional capacity just with our current global population. And what are we running at, about 8 billion? Let's take that volitional capacity, flexing its muscle, its volitional capacity, that God in His sovereignty placed into play. So God in His sovereignty delegated to humanity responsibility, hence our accountability, and He graced us with this choice muscle to flex. So evil and sin are a byproduct of the expression of love, not the direct expression of love itself. You need me to say that again? Evil and suffering are a byproduct. They are not what God created. When God created, He created all things good. It's just good. It's very good. God did not create evil. Evil is a byproduct of love expressing itself. It's exactly what happens when parents have a child. If you're graced with that opportunity at some stage, it's a miracle from God to fall pregnant, and you get this little person. But even the idea of having a baby, and if you're going to have a baby, you know in advance that child will suffer at some point in time. And you know in advance, if you're going to have that child, you will suffer. You will sacrifice enormously, but love demands it of you. You're not creating with intent for evil. But you realize they're getting born into a broken world, and you're never going to love without suffering, ultimately. That's just all part of the deal. So when humanity was created with this volitional capacity, the capacity to flex a muscle that God in His sovereignty graced us with, all of a sudden, choices can be made where there's a byproduct, where suffering becomes a byproduct. The drunkard or drug-affected person gets behind the steering wheel. God does not cause the accident. God doesn't cause the accident. The accident is a byproduct of a human being flexing their volitional capacity, and suffering is a byproduct. Evil can happen. Any person who does an evil act, they choose to do an evil thing and they hurt others as a result of the choice they make. God did not cause them to do that. God is not the source. God does not cause suffering, but God can work through all things. Okay, now we've established a grid. It's no denial of the sovereignty of God to say God does not cause all things to happen. That's not a denial of His sovereignty. It is His sovereign grid that made it all like that. Love required it. God self-sacrificed as a result of it. Jesus was set apart to be the Lamb who would be slain, the Bible says, before the foundations of the world were laid. God could see the implications of love. In advance, He was prepared to embrace personal sacrifice and suffering because of the implications of love and gracing humanity with the volition. So God doesn't cause everything to happen. When something bad happens in you, it's not that God did it, but through it, God can weave good. That is the difference between a Christian worldview, can I say, and a Muslim worldview. A Muslim worldview says everything that happens is the will of Allah. Christian worldview says some things happen that are evil and not God's will, and yet He allowed them to happen. So it's a misunderstanding. If we think of the sovereignty of God like God being a divine puppeteer where He pulls every string and He's going to make that car crash happen, He's going to make that cancer diagnosis happen, He's going to make that child be born with a disability, He's going to make that evil criminal activity happen over here. That is not the way God represents Himself in the Bible. He does no evil. And yet evil happens. Therefore, not everything that happens is the activity of God. Yet God in His sovereignty, because love demanded it, has allowed these things to place. Yet somehow, sovereignly, He can achieve good through these things. As it says, God causes all these things to work together for good. Now, so we get this theme wrapping its way through Scripture about God working through scenarios. This example is from Joseph, pretty well-known example, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph, he's now kind of the prime minister of the nation of Egypt, and his brothers had sold him into slavery and now in front of him, they don't even recognize him. But he says, you intended to harm me, because they sold him. You intended to harm me, but look at this. But God intended it for good. You get this sense. I just want you to watch the way this thing keeps rolling out. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. So the Lord commanded all of us to follow these statutes, to fear the Lord for our own good. Feel free to speak up. Come on, you're in the room. There's people at home. They can't speak up. You can speak up. Come on, work with me on this, all right? Go on, here's another example. Jeremiah 29:11. If it's in yellow, you can read it, all right? For I know the plans I have for you. You know these verses, says the Lord. They are plans for good. So you get the drift. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, it says, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always, it's always good for us. So you get this sense of, okay, God is good. And somehow, as we read here in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God. So this is the weaving together, not the activity itself. The activity is a byproduct of the volition of 8 billion people roaming around on planet Earth, making all sorts of crazy decisions. But God's always there. It's all part of God's sovereign purposes. God is able somehow, and because he's God, is able to work together for the good. What's the good? What's the good? He's working good. Like, I'm glad he's working for the good. What's the good? Well, it's not simply your health, wealth, and your prosperity. Not that God's disinterested in those things, by the way. It's not God who's going to make you sick, but sickness will come our way at different times. And God is definitely our healer. It's not that God's not interested in our financial resources and capacity, our capacity to grow and develop as a leader and be promoted at work and with financial remuneration and or being a leader in the development of a company that God might grace you with. And God's interested in all those sorts of things. There is actually, I know prosperity has become a really, it's these three words have got such bad press because sort of a level of false gospel has been preached around them. But there is a redemptive lift. A life does prosper in Jesus. It's not that you don't prosper. Don't be shy of the word prosperity. When a person puts their trust in Jesus and they experience wholeness, they experience forgiveness, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in their hearts, there is a redemptive lift. And as we grow in that, that redemptive lift does cause a life to prosper. Edie knows she's got a much better husband as a result of Jesus. That's very true. There's a prospering in our marriage relationship because of redemptive lift. There's a prospering in our relationships, in our workplace because of a redemptive lift. But the good that's spoken of here is not restricted or limited to those basic things. That would be a misunderstanding. If you just say, oh, God's working through everything for the good, that's it's like the little boy. It's Tim Pierce who anchored tonight. Tim's a Geelong supporter. So what was it, Tim? 09, St Kilda played Geelong in the grand final. Was that 09? Yes. So the little boy praying the night before the grand final. Lord, he said, help St Kilda to beat Geelong tomorrow in the grand final. His dad's sitting there with him. He says, mate, he says, you know, there's probably a little boy somewhere else praying exactly the same prayer for God to help Geelong to win. The little boy pauses and he starts praying. He says, God, please stop any other little boy from praying for Geelong to win. Geelong won, by the way. It's a sad day. Now, the good, what is the good? The good actually is spoken of in the text. The ultimate good that the text speaks of is God at work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. You see it. It's in verse 29. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. There is God's foreordained declaration and purpose for your life. God chose you so that you can become more like Jesus. It's a restorative process. It's a restoration project because it's actually where we began. Humanity made in the image of God. His fingerprints on us, his handprints on us, that something uniquely about humanity, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork, and all of creation speaks about this wonderful, powerful God, creator of the universe. Somehow uniquely and wonderfully, the fingerprints of God are on humanity. And while we're made in his image, clearly we have fallen, a broken but beautiful humanity. Yes? So there's a restoration project that's in play all of the time. Just like grabbing an old couch, you know, we use the words from the Bible about us being redeemed. It's this the language there is kind of being bought. Really, it goes back to a slave in a marketplace back in the days when it was written, when humanity was literally sold in the marketplace. If they had debts that couldn't be paid, their lives would be sold, and a person could redeem them by not only purchasing them, effectively clearing their debt, but then setting them free. That's the redemptive act. It's finding the old couch on the nature strip and all the cloths all torn on it, and you bring it in and it's restored. There's a restoration project taking place in our lives to make us more like Jesus. So that the distorted image, it's present, but it's distorted. So God's in the process of restoring his image. And it definitely is a process. Look at how it says about it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, so all of us who have that veil removed, everyone wearing a face mask says amen, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord who is the Spirit, say it with me, makes us more like him. That is process. He makes us more like him as we're changed into his glorious image. So it is process. You can't just click your fingers. There's not like a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's not an event. There's not something, sorry, there is those things, but not that can instantly make you perfectly like Jesus. There has historically been a very minority idea that once you put your trust in Jesus, that you spontaneously become perfect. It just doesn't get supported well by example of human life. Some people think that theoretically, but it's a real marginal bad theology idea. It's process. It's process. God's working on you. Where it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, you're his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And I love it. The idea of us being his masterpiece. It's like he's still got his paintbrush in his hand. He's still working. If you've got a pulse, he's still working on you. I love that image. So it's both process, but it's also destination. This is a cool thought. That ultimate conformity to the image of his son is also destination. You will get there if you put your trust in Jesus. Look at how it says it here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But, here it is, but we know, come on, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And that's probably a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. But can I say, at the moment when you pass from this life to the next, when you breathe your last, when your pulse stops, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, eulogizing Jesus, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, that's in this life, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. No one sneaks in the back door. If you put your trust in Jesus, you arrive faultless. And as good as you might be right now, and some of you might be really good, or think you are, at least, there's an infinite gap between us and the perfection of God. But when you arrive in his presence, the Bible says, that's Jude 24, by the way, Jude's right at the back of the New Testament, and doesn't have a chapter because only one chapter. So it's just Jude, verse 24. Not chapter 24, just verse 24. You'll arrive absolutely faultless, it says, with exceeding joy. Why absolutely faultless? Because you'll be like him. So that actually is that is your destination. Now, just think about this, because this is kind of this is the heavenly state. A gentleman called Hugh Sylvester in his book, Argument with God, wrote, "The tearless world of heaven is a suitable home for a person as they will be, but not for the person as they are." Just think about that. The tearless world of heaven is a suitable home for a person as they will be, but not for a person as they are. Because if we populated with heaven with people like you and me as we are, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. You know, they say if you can ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you mess it up. Yeah, yeah. It's like that about heaven as well. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "We may wish that we were of so little account to God that he would have left us alone to follow our earthly natural impulses." Like, just leave us alone, let us do whatever we want. You might have wished that. "That he would give over trying to train us to be something so unlike our natural selves." But once again, what we are asking for is not more love, but less. Again, to ask that God's love would be content with us as we are is to ask that God would cease to be God, to leave us alone in our own self-centeredness. See, God is relentlessly in the process. Somehow, through all of that various activity, God is in the process of making you more like Jesus. Now, it's suitable that Dave and Becky are here, actually, because I was going to use an illustration tonight, kind of applying this idea with regards to, you know, we're not in control of all sorts of stuff, but we trust that sovereignly God can work through all of these circumstances for the good. And I was going to give this example tonight, not knowing David and Becky were going to be here. Edie and I went and spent a week with David and Becky in Kabul, in Afghanistan, of all places. But the week before we arrived, the Secretary of Defense of the United States had tried to fly into Kabul, top secret, but the Taliban knew about it. They were firing rockets at the planes that came down, and they did an armed forces attack on the Kabul airport, and it was hand-to-hand battle, and a lot of people got killed, and missiles came in and blew up the house that were firing missiles at the plane, lots of stuff. That was 7 days before Edie and I arrived. So security was a little tight when we arrived. And we arrived one afternoon. The next morning, we were sitting there in the neighborhood in Kabul with Christian workers from across the country. And they'd asked me to bring some biblical teaching and some encouragement to them across that week. And the lady who was in charge stood up and said, just before we start today, she said, "I just need to say to everybody that we've received information from American intelligence saying that there is a threat. They've heard chatter. There's a threat that the Taliban are going to do a raid on a guest house in Section 9, I think it was, of the city." You guys would remember better than me which section it was. And then the person looked at Edie and I sitting on the front row and said, for those who are visitors with us today, we are considered a guest house because we're not nationals. So they intend to do a raid on a home. And she said, Section 9 kind of adjoins us right here. And she said, and the American intelligence says they rate the risk as extreme. Okay, now let's worship the Lord together. I remember prior to going to Afghanistan, I remember Edie and I chatting and also praying. But I've prayed this many times, but I did it before we went to Afghanistan. I said, "Lord, my life is disposable for your purposes. You can do whatever you want. I know the end of the story. If it's helpful for you, if it somehow advances the cause, you can do whatever you want. My life is laid down for your purposes." I remember as the lady shared that, and as we burst into about an hour of loud sung worship and praise with all the windows open, flooding the whole neighborhood with our Christian worship and praise. And I had a feeling of surrealness. Quite apart from the fact that the night before, my Apple computer, which I left plugged in and turned on, attempted to do a system backup, only to discover that data flows in through a very small straw. And it basically, on my opening night, I hadn't been in the country 10 hours, and my computer got killed with all of my message notes on it. So I'm sitting there in the front row. I got nothing. I got no notes. I got a dead computer. The Taliban, you know, the risk is extreme. The leader said, we haven't had a risk that high for a long time. Let's worship the Lord. And I'm just sitting there going, well, Lord, you know, what are you going to do with this? What do you want to do with this? And we had the most wonderful week of ministry. I remember for Edie and I, it wasn't literally till we cleared Afghani airspace till we both kind of breathed a sigh of relief. Now, just lest we become fatalistic and stupid in our preparations, I want to say another opportunity. We were supposed to see some of our international workers in about September 2020, all got cancelled because of COVID. But one couple from Crossway is working in northern Africa in an area that's dominated by Boko Haram and African ISIS. They tolerate the presence of these workers because they provide a service for the local community. It's outside of the big cities, it's out in the regions, and initially I was planning to go and visit them. Edie was feeling a little cautious about it, and she said, look, you really need to chat to Pastor Stuart Robinson about that, who was very happy for us to go to Kabul, lay our lives down in Afghanistan. And when I said to him, because my principle had been, if we're prepared to send them there, I need to be prepared to go and visit. Like, if they're there, why can't I be there, sort of thing. And Stuart said to me, he said, no, he said, you're not thinking clearly, because Boko Haram are happy for them to be there, but they will get wind of your visit and they'll pick you up just like that. That would be stupid. Don't go. Don't go there. So it's not that planning and safety and thoughtfulness don't apply. Of course they apply. Of course they apply. But somehow in the context of this big world where there's a sovereign God who can weave his way through all these different circumstances, ultimately to do the good of shaping my life and your life to be more like Jesus. That's ultimately what he's on about. And through you, declaring his glory to a broken world. Okay, I've got to wrap up really quickly now. I just want to touch on these little bits because I can and I want to. For God knew his people. Look, it's straight out of the text. God knew his people and he chose them to become like his son. So his son would be the firstborn, which means it's not chronological. It's about having preeminence. So his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. So I just want to simply show you this because you need to be able to see this. He knew his people, that's from a past eternity. He chose them, that's from a past eternity. And that divine interplay between the sovereign foreknowledge of God and the willfulness of humanity, and my personal conviction on how we make sense of that, is that God, by his Holy Spirit, quickens the opportunity of salvation. He called them, that's in the now. He gave them right standing, that's in the now. He gave them his glory, that's in the now and in the future. And I guess I share that with you because we come straight out of that kind of text. What I want you to see is there is a sovereign king, a big, powerful God, and his story about you goes before creation. He knows your name. There's no surprises about the details of your life. There's no surprises about your struggles and your battles. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to humanity. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, like, it's just normal. That stuff you struggle with, the suffering that's going to come your way, it does it mean that God doesn't love you because you're having a hard time? Oh, for goodness sake, he's good. He knows you. He loves you. He is for you. And it's in the context of the phenomenal challenges that get thrown our way through life. He will weave good through them. And the ultimate good is shaping you up. Shaping you up to be like His Son with a view to your final destiny, which is perfect conformity to the image of His Son. That is your destination if you put your trust in Jesus. That is your destination. Absolute conformity to the image of His Son, so that heaven actually can be heaven. And there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth, and God will make all things new, and He will repeatedly make all things new in you. So let's prepare our hearts to be new wineskins, so that flexibility and dexterity, so that we can understand what God is doing. Don't doubt Him at your hardest and darkest day. You need Him most then. That's when you need Him most. And that's what He will do. I invite you just to stand with me right now at home, southeast. How about we stand, please? Let's just stand together. Let's just pause in His presence. You know what's happening in your world right now. For those of you who have been saying, God, why? And how do I understand? Well, right now, let's just acknowledge He's in the process of making me like Jesus. It's hard. It's tough. It will challenge us to doubt. It will challenge us to want to step back. It'll challenge us to want to question the goodness of God. But in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God will meet you in your suffering. He'll meet you in your isolation. He'll meet you in your tough day. Jesus Christ has already given His life for you. If you've never done it before, right now put your trust in Him. Find your yes in your heart. Say, Jesus, what You did on that cross, You did for me. And I hand it all over. All of my doubt, all of my confusion, all of my brokenness, all of my everything that makes me who I am in my current circumstance, God, I lay it before You. And Jesus, thank You, You're a risen King. And thank You, ultimately, You can use all of these challenges to make me more like You. Thank God it's a process, and one day it'll be a destination. We love You, Lord God. We bless and praise Your holy name, and we give You thanks. In Jesus' mighty name, God's people agreed and said, amen. 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 Let's give thanks to God for that, because it's awesome.